Well, good morning, North Park family. Thank you to the worship team, as always, for leading us. I am in awe. I don't have that gift, but I love to see the musicians using their gifts to help us all get into a mood of worship. And I love that hymn, O Holy Night, because it has that line, a thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices. And I just feel that, a weary world, but we now rejoice. And that's what we're talking about today, is joy. But first, we're going to start by talking about the opposite of joy, if my clicker will work. Raise your hand if you have read this book, How the Grinch Stole Christmas, almost all of us. It's a classic. It's just a short book. You could read it in like 3 minutes, but even so, it's become part of the very fabric of Christmas culture. The Grinch is instantly recognizable when you see him in your neighborhoods, my neighbor's Christmas display. If you were to call somebody a Grinch, everyone would instantly know what you're talking about. Now, in the book, the Grinch lives in a mountain cave just outside of Whoville. But around Christmas time, he gets very annoyed by the Whos of Whoville, specifically by the sounds of the kids playing loudly on their toys and the sounds of the townspeople singing. He wants quiet, but the Whos of Whoville are just too joyful. So he plots a scheme to become a sort of reverse Santa and to go to every house in Whoville on Christmas Eve night and steal all of their toys and food for their Christmas Day feasts. In other words, to steal the sources of their joy. I'm assuming this is also the plot of the movie, but I've not seen that, only the book. But the next morning, after the Grinch has scoured Whoville, of every present and decoration and Christmas ham, he hears noise from Whoville, but rather than wailing, he hears singing. The Whos are still joyful. The Grinch had miscalculated. He assumed that their stuff was the source of their joy. And by removing their stuff, he'd remove their squeals of glee. But even though their Christmas presents were gone and their feasts ruined, they still had life and they still had one another, and so they kept rejoicing. How can we have this kind of joy? In seeing the joy of the Whos, the story goes that the Grinch's heart grew 3 sizes that day, and he returned everything. Last week, Lewis preached on peace. And he pointed out that the Jewish people use shalom, peace, as a greeting. Shalom, shalom, wishing peace on one another. It's a very nice greeting. Jesus did this. He said, peace to you. Today we say, welcome. Welcome. I hope you have come and you are well. And as you go, I hope you fare well. Well, in Jesus' day, the Greeks had a different manner of greeting. They would say, charete, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. That's how they greeted one another. Have joy. I too wish for you to have joy. They had joy always on the mind. They were searching for joy all the time, beckoning one another to joy. How can we have this kind of joy? No, I don't know that I really need to define joy. I think we all know joy when we feel it. But where does our joy come from? What is the basis of our joy? Will our joy be based on transient, ever-shifting circumstances in life? Or can our joy be based on something more stable? Now, we have kind of a wealth of treasures in the scripture on joy. We could turn to 100 different passages that talk about joy, but we'll just look at a few this morning. First, I'd like to consider the parable of Matthew 13:44. This might help us see a little bit about what human joy is about. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This man stumbles upon, I don't know, a half-buried treasure chest or something. Doesn't say what kind of treasure it is. Something valuable. And he says to himself, if I sell everything I have, this treasure can be mine. And so in his joy, it says he sold everything he had. So great was the value of that treasure. Joy is what we have when we recognize that we possess something or have done something of great value, whatever that value is to us. But of course, because we value different things one another, my joy will be a little different than your joy. For example, I will have joy in taking 12 hours to watch the extended edition of the Lord of the Rings trilogy with my son over Christmas break. That might not bring everyone here the same amount of joy, but it should. But if everyone's joy is a little different, we really ought to ask ourselves, what brings God joy? What is valuable to him? So I did a study, and interestingly enough, the Old Testament doesn't actually talk a lot about what God rejoices in. It mostly talks about we humans rejoicing in God. But the New Testament, through the lens of Jesus, does talk about divine joy. And I can't think of a better illustration of this than the parable from Luke 15. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There is joy in heaven when a lost person comes to Christ. God loves his people. God wants relationship with his people. The heavenly host rejoices over every soul that comes to him, including yours when you came to him. In the last sermon Jesus ever gave, he told his disciples, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus' joy is that we abide in God's love. Abide means dwell, live. Live in God's love. Take up residence there. That's what makes him happy. In this, God's joy and our joy intersect to abide in God's love. And we can talk about the whole Trinity when it comes to joy, because the scriptures actually talk more about joy in conjunction with the Holy Spirit than even with Jesus. Just to take a few quick verses by way of example. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Or Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or how about 1 Thessalonians 1, 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We see joy and Holy Spirit often paired like this. True Christian joy, it seems, is a joy we're not even capable of on our own. It's a joy kindled by and tended to by the Spirit of God in our hearts. True joy is literally a miracle. And so I think to the degree that we have trained ourselves to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, we will also experience a godly joy. But if we find that our joy is lacking, I think the first step in our treatment plan is to quiet our hearts and relearn the habit of listening to the Spirit of God. The next scripture that I want to look at this morning together is a passage that's probably very familiar to many of us, Matthew 5. A passage called the Beatitudes, from the Latin word for blessed. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Victor and I were chatting about this passage just the other day, and he pointed out that although the word joy isn't in this passage, the word blessed definitely conveys an overlapping idea. And this word blessed is the Greek word makarios. And when you look up this word, the first definition given is pertaining to being fortunate or happy because of circumstances. Privileged. Fortunate, happy, privileged. Might not be what you were expecting. Now, some of these Beatitudes talk about qualities that are good, like being merciful or pure in heart or peacemakers. These people are blessed because they already have qualities that will be right at home in God's kingdom. But others of them aren't moral qualities at all, but situations in life, and not even good situations either. Specifically, these four lines. Makarios, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are persecuted. Blessed are those when others revile you. How in the world can Jesus say that these people are fortunate, happy, or privileged? Because that's in fact the exact opposite of what they appear to be. On the surface, this may seem like going up to someone who's just broken his leg and saying, cheer up. Pretty inconsiderate, Jesus. But he goes on. Jesus provides the reasons why these people are makarios, blessed. He says, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because they shall be comforted. Because your reward will be great in heaven. And I notice that these are all future-oriented. It kind of looks like Jesus is saying, I know you're hurting now, but a future blessing is on its way. So in that sense, these people are blessed. We might say, oh, they're not blessed now, but they will be. And in verse 12, Jesus specifically does use the word rejoice. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great. Rejoice now, because a reward is coming. But I think we still need to wrestle with this definition of happy, fortunate, privileged. Because to me, that kind of paints these verses in a different light than the translation blessed. What does happiness have to do with these circumstances? The happy are the poor in spirit. Fortunate are those who mourn. Joyful are those who are persecuted. If we say it this way, it doesn't really seem as future-oriented. Is it possible that Jesus is talking about right now? That Jesus doesn't just offer blessings to his people in the next age. I think Jesus is offering us happiness and joy in the present. And our joy is not just future-oriented. Jesus doesn't just say, you'll be happy one day. He says, be happy now. Let's take a look again real quickly at the description of those who are makarios, blessed, those who are happy from Jesus' perspective. If we put them all together, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some of these are lousy circumstances in life. Others are gentle or peaceable qualities. What do they all have in common? They all stand in stark contrast to the world's means of success. if you want to get ahead in life, no one on the planet would advise you to do so by being one of these things. These people are the doormats of the world. These people are the ones shoved aside by the ones trying to climb to the top any way they can. These identities will get you nowhere by the world's standards. According to the world, and maybe if we're honest, according to ourselves as well, being these things will bring us no joy, but only heartache. If this is your identity, you can feel easily overlooked, forgotten. Not just by men, but by God. I think what Jesus is saying here is, I haven't forgotten about you, the humble of the earth. These earthly identities that you have been labeled with by the world, these aren't the you that Jesus sees. Remember, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Jesus is flipping the script on all these identities that are put upon us by others. But all superficial identities, whether strong or meek, singing or mourning, rich or poor, these will all vanish before the judgment seat of God. These things will not rob us of our joy, but will in fact lead us to joy. In Luke chapter 1, the Virgin Mary sings a song to the Lord, and she says, He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Doesn't this remind you of the Beatitudes? Blessed are the hungry. Now, this isn't saying that God hates rich people. What this is saying is that God isn't classist. Our earthly identities mean nothing to him in terms of how he treats us. Our earthly status will one day vaporize, and all that will be left is our identity in God. And so our blessingness, our happiness, is very real today and not just in the future, because we have our real identities as children of God today. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians when he said, 2 Corinthians, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We don't become a new creation at the future resurrection. We are a new creation now, if we've trusted in Christ. Our joy comes from our identity in Christ. We are not defined by our situation in life. We are who he says we are. So Jesus wants us to have joy because of who we are in him. But I think there's an even more important point to make. And that's that he wants us to have joy, not just because of who we are, but because of who he is. Let's look again at our familiar Christmas story. In the midnight black fields outside of a sleepy village called Bethlehem, some shepherds were passing the time as they guarded their flocks of sheep, when suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Good news of great joy, the angel says. Why great joy? Because a Savior has been born. Now, to understand what this message of joy would have meant to them, we have to understand the time in which they were living, these shepherds. There were no prophets in those days. Nobody to speak for God. The last book of the Old Testament was written hundreds of years prior. Would there ever be another? Well, about 500 years before the time of these shepherds, the prophet Ezekiel was given a vision, which is recorded in chapter 10 of his book. And it was an especially chilling vision for the Israelite people because it records God's presence abandoning the Jerusalem temple, the place where they believed God's Spirit had been dwelling ever since the days of Solomon. After God's presence left the temple, Israel must have thought, it's over. We're done for as a people. God has finally abandoned us. All of our idolatry and sin has finally made him break his covenant with us. This is the time the shepherds were living in. It was a time of silence, fear. It was hard to be joyful in God. But at the same time as Ezekiel was writing of the departure of God's glory, a different prophet, Isaiah, was writing this. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. God spoke comfort to his people. He's saying that he will return to his temple and that he will send a prophet, a voice to come and prepare the way for God to return, to smooth the path for the Lord. In the ancient world, you would literally level and straighten a road that was soon to be walked upon by a visiting king or general. Our closest analogy would be rolling out the red carpet. I'm coming back to my city, my people, God is saying. Roll out the carpet for me. And it was a present-day comfort in Isaiah's time, but one that wouldn't be fulfilled until the shepherd's time. Isaiah's very prediction of God's return here is what is meant in the word Advent, the coming, the arrival, the Advent. Of course, we know this person who prepared the way for God's return. It was John the Baptist. And he wasn't preparing anything for God's sake, per se. God doesn't need a literal smooth road like a human king's chariot does. John was preparing us, smoothing us, because God didn't return as we expected him to. He didn't come as a shining cloud of glory or a powerful king. He came as a human boy, a baby. God hadn't abandoned his people forever, and this is the reason for the joy that the angel spoke about to the shepherds. The silence was over. The Savior is here. We can put a bow on this idea by jumping just a little bit forward in Luke's Advent story, in Luke chapter 2. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah, the Anointed One. Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, it says. That term consolation literally means encouragement, comfort. Simeon was awaiting the comfort of the Lord. He was waiting for this. Isaiah said this 500 years before. When would God finally come? That day. Simeon got to see it. He got to hold this comfort in his arms. From our kids' earliest days, they are taught in Sunday school, God is everywhere. God is with us in this room. God is here in our heart. And it's so ubiquitous that we forget what an extraordinary, earth-shaking, paradigm-shattering gift that really is. God is with us. That's why we sang, O come, Emmanuel, this morning. That's what Emmanuel means. God is with us. If you could condense my sermon into one line, it would be, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to thee, O Israel. Now, this has not been the understanding of mankind for most of our history. Our species has spent most of its existence being afraid of the divine, afraid of retribution, of divine power. But the debt has been paid. The retribution has been absorbed. Absorbed on the cross by the only being powerful enough and good enough to do so. Knowing God, knowing Jesus, knowing what he has done for us and knowing who we are in him, this can ground our joy, a stable and eternal joy. This knowledge can bring us joy even in the most painful of circumstances. And so joy is not just an emotion. Joy is a cognitive act. Joy is a choice. Joy is the act of remembering. Remembering who God is and who we are. This season is a time of rejoicing, but it can also be full of busyness and stress and family strife, and maybe for some of us, heavy hearts as we celebrate without some who are dear to us. God's joy doesn't pluck us out of those situations, but his joy can define us within those situations. Mary's song in Luke 1 begins this way. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary rejoices because she feels seen by God. She was not too insignificant to receive his attention. Mary is seen. And this is a really common motif throughout the Gospels. The Syrophoenician woman was seen by Jesus. The woman at the well was seen. The woman with the flow of blood was seen. Nobody escapes his attention. Jesus takes note of the marginalized around him, especially women, it seems, and it means everything. You are not too insignificant to receive God's attention. Not because of how great we are, but because of how great he is. Why are we able to have joy, even in our sometimes crummy situations? Because we are God's. Because he has forgiven and purified us, and because he is with us. Let's pray. Oh, Emmanuel, thank you that we might know this truth. By your Spirit, may it transform us. May it give us joy, even when we least expect it. Father, we are yours, and we rejoice in this. We thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.